I guess I should put this on this morning. Somebody this week said regarding a mistake actually that I made that it made them feel more connected. So that's the only reason. No. You know, you ask people, and from time to time I do this, I'll ask, what do you believe is a key to staying close to God? And ask people of all ages this. And usually, if they've been believers for any length of time, without batting an eye, they're going to answer, well, you need to spend time in God's Word and you need to spend time in prayer. But when I ask the next question, the answers don't come back quite so quickly. Well, when do you do that? And the point I'm making is that we all know better than we do. It's common to humanity. But knowledge is not enough. It's not enough to know what's right to do. It's not enough to know what would make us healthy. It's not enough to know what would help with our walk with God. In fact, sometimes I think we're frustrated regarding our walk with God and we want something more than what we already know, even though we're not using what we already know. We tend to find security before God just in the fact that we know the right thing to do. And I think this is particularly true of those like many of us here who have been around Christianity and been taught the Word of God over many years. Paul is actually going to address people just like us in the section of Scripture we're looking at this morning in Romans 2, 1 through 16. So if you'll turn there in your Bibles or follow on the screen, Romans 2, 1 through 16. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. For those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. We're going to consider this morning what's really a convicting theme, and that is that knowing is not enough. And we're warned first in verses 1 through 5 of the danger of presumption. The danger of presumption. In verses 6 through 11, Paul outlines the impartiality of God. And then finally in verses 12 through 16, we have the witness of conscience. These three realities combine to show what a dangerous spot we are in when we know, when we know the truth, but do not do it. Let's ask God to help us understand what Paul is teaching us in this passage this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, God, for how it is brutally honest with us. And yet, Father, how it shows us the way of life and the way of escape. God, I pray that our time spent today would help to shut every imagined door of escape from accountability to God, and would leave open to us only the door of the gospel, the door of the gospel of Jesus Christ, who has died and risen again to save us. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, shedding light, convicting, and drawing us to Jesus, for it is his name we pray. Amen. First, consider with me the danger of presumption, because we all are given to this. In fact, all of these things that Paul talks about are common to humanity and how we deal with the guilt that we feel when we do the wrong things. Paul begins in verse 1, "Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things," referring to what he's just listed in verses before at the end of chapter 1. "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose," in other words, are you reasoning this way? Is this the kind of logic that you're using? "Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance?" Paul has moved from addressing the sin of people who dismiss God from their lives to people that continue to acknowledge him, in particular the Jews who have God's word and know what it teaches. They would heartily concur that people who commit the kinds of sins Paul has just listed at the end of chapter 1 deserve God's wrath. In fact, often you'll hear believers, Christians, who are trying to live righteously before God speak of how wicked the world is around them. But their very agreement puts them in a deadly zone themselves. These Jews know God's law. They pass judgment on those who break it, and in so doing, they agree with God's justice to bring wrath on those who practice these sins. But if they're honest, they know that they commit some of the same sins. Somehow it is easier to see and to judge the sins of others than to see my own, even if the sins are identical. In fact, often the sins that stand out most to me are the sins I'm most guilty of myself. I'm able to read in the other person why they're doing what they're doing because I see myself there. I thought it would be helpful just to think of some examples, some of the things that Paul lists. I mean, nobody likes it when somebody else is envious of them. That envy is like a poison. But when I'm envious, It means that I'm needy. The other person is poison, but I'm needy. When we see strife, we can identify in other people that they're divisive and they're combative, and we'll often describe them that way. But when we are engaging in strife, we are showing courage and integrity. We see others that are practicing deceit, and we're quick to call them liars. But when we practice deceit, we're being protective and judicious. When others practice malice, we call them hateful. When we practice it, we call it justice. Others will engage in gossip and slander, and we're outraged when it's against us. But we feel vindicated when we engage in it. I remember very distinctly some years ago, We were, as a church family, enduring a lot of gossip and slander. And I was outraged by it. You know, horrible gossip, slander. It's in all these lists of sins. And I remember one day, I think it was on a Monday even, right after actually dealing with the topic on Sunday, I'm in the hallway talking with another staff member, and I realized as I walked away that I had just finished sharing information that didn't need to be shared, but that I shared with the intent of ruining somebody else's reputation. And I'm like, what are you doing? I mean, you feel the sting of this, and yet you engaged in it so effortlessly, you didn't even notice you were doing it till the conversation was over. The same thing happens with pride. I don't know one person who likes a proud person. When they detect pride in another person, I mean, the hackles go up, right? And yet, how often we behave in pride, boastfulness, inventing ways to get to the evil that we want to do. Disobedient to parents. Have you noticed how when kids are disobedient to parents, in our eyes, they look like spoiled brats? But when we were disobedient to parents, we saw it as an expression of our independence. And then foolish, faithless, that means we're unreliable, heartless, and especially when we are hurt and angry, ruthless. The reality is, as bad as all those sins sound in that catalog that was given to us at the end of chapter 1, along with the sins of impurity that Paul talked about before, those look horrible to us, particularly when we see them in other people. The reality is that these things are like a garden in our own hearts, producing the same harmful fruit. It's an easy trap for us to feel superior to others because we know the difference between right and wrong, and because we can identify those who are violating the standard. But just knowing what's right and wrong is not enough. And even confronting the sins of others does not make us righteous ourselves. In fact, it may make us feel more righteous when we call other people out on their sins, but it doesn't actually make us more righteous. We can always find others whose sins seem worse to us than our own. But the very fact that we see their sin means that we should be noticing our own. It shows that we had the capability to see it. If they are indeed deserving of wrath, so are we. It is pure fantasy to think we will escape the judgment of God any more than they will. Sin must be judged, whoever is guilty of it. And we dare not make the mistake that because God has lavished on us forbearance and kindness, that we will not face his wrath. Sometimes somebody else is called out for a particular sin, and we recognize we've committed that same sin, but nobody else knows about it. And we think, oh, well, God's giving me a pass. No, what we're witnessing is God's good nature. He showers blessing on people all over the world. His kindness to us does not mean that we're not accountable. And it doesn't mean that we can therefore keep on sinning with no consequences. His kindness should actually bring us to repentance. It's the open arms open to us if we would repent. It should remove our fear to cast ourselves on his mercy. And many people mistake the long suffering of God, his delay of judgment, as indication that he doesn't really care about our sins, or that somehow we are in a favored status that would keep God from judging us for our sins. God's chosen people, the Jews, made that very mistake many times in their history. They were favored in many ways, more than all the peoples of the earth. But history demonstrates that God judged even them for their idolatry, for their rebellion, for their disobedience. In the days of John the Baptist, many Jews thought they were safe from God's wrath because they claimed and they were children of Abraham. But John answered, being children of Abraham is no protection. God can raise up children of Abraham from the stones. People all over the world take refuge in the blessings of their own culture and civilization that they've enjoyed often for many years, maybe even centuries. They think they are safe because of their heritage, be it national heritage or denominational heritage, their cultural heritage, their educational heritage, or whatever else they think makes them unique and particularly blessed over the other people in the earth. They think that they will somehow be the exception to the many other kingdoms that rise and fall in the course of history. We in our own nation have enjoyed many blessings from the hand of God, and it would be wrong of us not to recognize those blessings and not to be grateful for them. Some of them are extraordinary, but that does not shield us from facing the judgment of God. In fact, the sin that we choose still harms us. It's part of how God is revealing his wrath every day. And that is but the down payment of the wrath that is to come. What is true on a national and international level is true on an individual level as well. Because every one of us is accountable to God, whatever people group we're in. It is presumption to think that because God has treated you with kindness, you are therefore not accountable to him. Every human being on earth receives kindness from God. Life itself, how could you put a price tag on that? The beauty of creation, good food, friendship, family, extraordinary abilities, opportunities. In fact, the more you get to know different kinds of people from all over the world, you find all kinds of similarities, all kinds of similar blessings. God's kindness is all the more reason to honor and obey him. The more we've received, the more accountable we are. The more kindness he has shown us, the worse our sins are against him. In addition to these common blessings, the Jews received the very oracles of God. He favored them above all the peoples of the earth with his revelation and his protection. And to receive all this and still persist in sin against God without repentance expressed a hardness of heart that's even a greater wickedness. And if the Jews were held accountable for God having given them so much and that they're responding with ongoing sin, how much more are we accountable who have not just the Old Testament but the New? And have been able to see God bring to fulfillment his promises of the Messiah. The longer God waits to unleash his judgment against us, the longer the list of sins for which we deserve wrath. We are, in Paul's words, storing up wrath for the wrath to come. Sometimes people charge God with injustice. They go so far as to claim he must not even exist. Just because he is kind and he is patient towards sinners and often waits a long time before he brings wrath against them. But they are mistaken. God's goodness and God's patience are not weakness. They're not injustice. God can wait however long he chooses because he's all powerful. He's completely just. He'll never lose track of the record. He will not lose the ability to bring justice to bear. If God has shown you kindness and mercy by delaying judgment on sin that you know is still in your life and that you're practicing, seize your chance. Seize the opportunity that his kindness has given to you to repent before it's too late. Jesus himself taught the contrast between those that respond to repentance and those who do not. In Luke 18, he told this parable to some who trusted in themselves and were right, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. He dealt with this whole problem we have of thinking ourselves better than other people, which we all naturally do. Two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men." Basically, he's saying, "God, I thank you that I'm so great." And he talks about these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. "I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." Got thinking about that the other day because we were talking about this with the children in kids chapel. And okay, I give up food twice a week and I give 1/10 of what I have. I must be an awesome person. That doesn't even make sense. It's such a small thing. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. He beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And the word he uses points to the propitiation, the atonement for sin that blood sacrifice alone can provide. Jesus said of this man, in contrasting the two, "I tell you, this man, the one that was viewed by most people as the worst of sinners there could be, a traitor to his country, gathering taxes for Rome, this man went down to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Beware the danger of presumption, of thinking that because you know more, because you have more, because God has shown you more kindness, you are therefore not accountable. Second, consider this fact, the impartiality of God. According to verse 6, he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Now, if you read those verses out of context, if this were all the Bible that you had, if this was the only argument, the only point to the argument Paul is making, it would seem like a contradiction to the gospel. It would seem like these verses actually do teach works righteousness. But the reality is they teach a truth that's necessary to the foundation of the gospel. Remember, these words are part of an extended proof that every human being but Jesus is guilty before God. That's why our only hope is salvation as a gift to us, not as something we've earned ourselves. We need to understand that God is impartial in his judgment. He is well aware of the righteousness and the unrighteousness that people have in their lives. God is judge of all the earth, and he is just. No matter what people know or don't know, no matter what people group they're part of, his judgment is impartial. Look at the way Paul describes genuinely righteous people. They are those who, by patience, by endurance, and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. He describes them as everyone who does good. In other words, truly righteous people keep on doing what is good, right, and moral, no matter what. They do so because their hearts are seeking more than what this life can offer. In other words, their righteousness is coming from the inside out. It's what they most deeply desire that causes them to live the way they live. This is how genuinely righteous people live. This is the kind of character and behavior that you actually get to see in those who are growing in Christlikeness because the Spirit is at work in their lives. Their righteousness is coming from their heart. And they're not perfect in that righteousness, but the nature of their righteousness is a heart-driven righteousness. And because of common grace, at times you even see some of these things in those who have not yet come to Christ. They try to treat people right. They hunger for something far better than what's in this life. In fact, that's common. These things are common among people. So what is the reward of truly righteous people? According to this text, glory, honor, immortality, eternal life. They reach their full shining potential. They are highly valued and esteemed. They never die. They enjoy God's life from them. Eternal life being not just a quantity of life, but a quality of life. And then Paul goes on to say they'll receive glory, honor, and peace. Peace is everything in life is as it should be. All will be well for them. What is Paul describing? Paul is describing paradise regained. He's describing the heavenly city, the new heaven and the new earth where righteousness dwells, the immortality and sinlessness to enjoy it all to the full. That's what he's describing. In contrast, there are those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, who obey unrighteousness. Every human being that does evil, and there he uses a word that speaks of the harmfulness, the injury, the badness that evil brings. It's a horrible indictment, right? Surely such people deserve judgment. But take a closer look. You may recognize what you see. How much do you do for selfish reasons? Self-seeking. How often do you act contrary to the truth you know or even refuse to believe it? You're not obeying the truth. You're obeying unrighteousness. How often do you choose to disobey what you know is right and choose to obey what you know is wrong? How many times have you done and said things that proved harmful to people? Sometimes intentionally so. And do you think in all these categories that there's any time soon you will completely stop living this way? When I'm brutally honest, I realize that this brief summary describes me. So what will be the consequences of this reality about myself? Wrath, fury, tribulation, distress. Not a good prospect. So is Paul teaching a straight works salvation? No. No. Because no one always lives in a righteous way. No one. Everyone does evil some of the time. Everyone is self-seeking to one degree or another. Everyone disobeys the truth and instead obeys unrighteousness from time to time or a lot of the time. That's why works righteousness systems of religion talk about your good works outweighing your bad, not having to be perfectly righteous, because everybody knows that nobody is. The point Paul is making is that God isn't going to use a sliding scale. He's not going to say if your good works outweigh your bad. And God is not going to play favorites. The Bible agrees with those who say if you're righteous, you will not face God's wrath. But the Bible adds this truth. Nobody, not one, is completely righteous. Everyone is a sinner. And that's the problem. And it's insurmountable. Because God is impartial. Even if from this day forward you quit sinning completely, and I dare you to do it, you still have a backlog of sins. Who's going to pay for that? I mean, we start sinning before we can even talk. Not only can you not impress God with how righteous you are, he's not going to look the other way and let you off. God shows no partiality. He holds everybody accountable, no matter who you are. Now, some people will say, yes, but not everyone has the light of scriptures. And if they just respond in the right way to the light that they have, they will be saved. That's actually true, in part. But that defense is not going to help us either. The scriptures are not the only witness for the prosecution. Our consciences will be called to testify as well. Has there ever been anyone who has lived completely in line with the light they have? Let's explore that. Verse 12, the witness of conscience. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Verse 13 is the first time that we see the word justified in Romans. And you'll notice the legal context. God will declare us guilty or not guilty before him. To be declared not guilty is to be justified, declared righteous. If I'm not righteous, I'm guilty. If I am righteous, I'm not guilty. Paul's not yet got to how those who are not righteous could ever be declared not guilty. But he will get there. For now, he's in the middle of proving that everyone will be declared guilty on the basis of his or her own works. Even those without the written law of God operate by some standard of right and wrong, even if they deny that there is such a standard. It is written on their conscience as those made in the image of God. It is not perfect, but it does react to doing right and doing wrong. So just as no one ever perfectly kept the written law of God in the scriptures, so no one has ever perfectly lived by his or her conscience. Every human being violates what he or she knows to be right. We may try to rationalize our wrongdoing, but even that effort shows that we have a sense of guilt. God knows every time we've crossed the line. He knows every twinge of conscience. He knows when we have kept pressing and kept pursuing, even when our conscience is sending off alarm bells to stop. We are good at making ourselves seem better to others than we really are, but God knows every secret of our hearts. Every unclean desire, every wicked thought, every deed that we carefully covered up. When we sin, we naturally fear being found out. And we feel relieved if people never learn what we've done or how we're thinking. But God has observed every second of it. He knows the ulterior motives. The dark is not dark to him. No one will be able to stand before him in the final day and look him in the eye and declare himself or herself innocent, because God knows. And God sees. And God will judge accordingly. Our own consciences will be witness against us. God gave you your conscience for good purpose. It has helped keep you out of all kinds of trouble. It has kept you from harming others in all kinds of ways. You can try to stifle it. You can retrain it. You can distort it. But still, it will bear witness against you. Our conscience serves the same purpose as the written law of God. It exposes that we really are sinners inside and out. It shows that on our own, we have no hope of surviving the perfect judgment of God. Our own consciences will betray us and cry out, guilty. And yet somehow we need relief. It's very difficult, if not impossible, to live with a guilty conscience for very long. If we refuse to listen to our conscience, we harden it. We sear it. We cripple its function. There has to be a better way to deal with a guilty conscience. Knowing is not enough, because it puts us in this danger of presumption or presuming that God is not going to carry out his promise. And yet God is impartial, and our own conscience will bear witness that we're guilty. There really is no escape but one. And it is not our own doing that makes it possible. It is a door only God can open. And he has. It's the door of the gospel, the good news. It's a gift. The perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ transferred to our account as a free gift of God. His death on the cross to satisfy the just demands of God's wrath. His resurrection from the tomb that displays his power to rescue us even from death and to give us eternal life. So who can receive this priceless gift? Only those who are relying on Jesus alone to save them. They've given up hope of doing it for themselves. When we transfer our trust to him, he transfers his righteousness to us and cleanses us from all guilt before God and in our hearts. We're finally free. But knowing is not enough. Let's pray. God, I pray that you would help us not to put our trust in what will not protect us from the wrath that we deserve. I pray that we would not seek refuge in rationalizing our sin. That we would not seek refuge in some kind of man-made scheme to lessen the requirements of your law, to claim privilege that we do not have, to imagine that you are different from what you are, and to think that the future can be bright despite the sin that still dominates our life. God, may our helplessness and hopelessness drive us to look to you. May it open our hands to your free gift of forgiveness and mercy, given only to those who recognize they cannot do it on their own. To those who understand that if they are going to be saved at all, it will be as a gift, not as a wage. Who understand that this has been your message from Genesis through Revelation, that we need a deliverer, a savior, a Messiah, one who would stand in our place, the perfect one, who would take our punishment in his own body, who would satisfy your righteous demands, and who would conquer death itself. No one but Jesus has done that. And no one but Jesus can save us. Help us put our full faith in him. Just knowing will not be enough. We pray these things in his name and for his glory.